Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? I guess if that question were being asked here by some random guy on the streets of Capernaum or somewhere else, then we might say, well, how great, how encouraging. Here's someone who's really seeking, someone who's really getting close to accepting Jesus' identity and becoming a disciple of his. That's what we might say. But of course, this isn't some random guy on the streets of Capernaum asking the question. This is John the Baptist. This man has already recognized Jesus' identity, and he has proclaimed that identity to others in the most stunning terms. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the man who's now asking this question, and therefore this isn't great. This isn't encouraging. This is concerning. Here I think we must unambiguously reach for the D word. This is doubt. John the Baptist is doubting. Now there are two main types of doubt then, aren't there, that can afflict a Christian. So a Christian can doubt his or her own Christianity. You know, because of this sin that I've committed, or because of my conversion story not being a particularly exciting one compared to that person's conversion story, I'm not really sure that I am a Christian. There's that kind of doubt. Actually, I don't think we encounter that anywhere in the pages of Scripture, but it can be a real issue in some Christian circles. When I was in Stornoway for a communion weekend a couple of weeks ago, the minister there was pleading with people to come and participate in the Lord's Supper because there was a significant contingent of his congregation that almost certainly are believers, and yet they have their doubts about that, that stops them from coming and taking part in the Lord's Supper. So a Christian can doubt his or her own Christianity. But then secondly, a Christian can doubt Christianity itself, that it's true, that Jesus really is the eternal Son of God and the only Saviour of sinners. There's that kind of doubt. And certainly we do encounter that in the pages of Scripture. We looked a couple of years ago at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and that letter was written precisely to help those who were, and to challenge those who were doubting Christianity itself. And that's the kind of doubt then that's affecting John the Baptist here. He's doubting Jesus. He's doubting the truth of those great claims which he himself had formerly made about Jesus. That's the kind of doubt that we're talking about this morning. And it's a kind of doubt to which none of us is immune. I expect most of us who are here this morning as believers have at some point at least experienced or flirted with that kind of doubt. Some of you indeed may be doing so just now. And so in connection with our passage then, I want us to do three things. First of all, let's examine the doubt. Let's examine the doubt. So with regard to John's doubt then, we've already dealt with the what question. What is this doubt? Well, we've said John is doubting Jesus. This is not some subjective kind of doubt, doubting his own experience. This is an objective kind of doubt. He's doubting Jesus himself. But a particular thing I want us to examine now is the why question. Why is he? Where has this doubt come from? What is its cause? Now, I'm sure there's an ultimate answer to that question. My theology professor when I was at college was Donald MacLeod. Some of you may have read some of his more doctrinal books, but you can also read his testimony. It's included in a collection of testimonies that Christian Focus published a few years ago. And in his testimony, he talks about a coming to faith at a young age on the island of Lewis. But he also talks about a very dark period that he went through later on as an undergraduate student in Glasgow. And this is what he says. He says, it was an experience of radical doubt, an experience in which I lost or seemed to lose all my faith in God. The questions were posed to me at a radical and personal level. Does God exist? Is the Bible God's word? Is Jesus Christ really still alive and still the Lord of all? And then he says this, he says, it was not due to any particular argument. It was not that anybody came with any striking show of learning or logic to undermine my faith. It was not based on scholarship or study or exposure to any kind of organized skepticism. It was simply, as far as I understand it today, something that came directly from hell itself. It was a question. It was a sowing of a seed of doubt. And in a single moment, all the lights in my world went out. It came directly, he says, from hell itself. And I'm sure then that hell and hell's prince Satan and hell's demons under Satan, I'm sure they're always involved where doubt is concerned. Sometimes their activity may not be quite as direct as Donald MacLeod describes it in his experience there. Sometimes their activity may be mediated through other factors, as I'm going to suggest in a moment was probably the case with John the Baptist, but always, I'm sure, they're involved. Satan loves creating doubts. But while then we may reasonably infer that Satan was at work here, as I hinted just now, this passage enables us, I think, to identify some other more immediate causes of John's doubt. So first of all, then, his adversity. His adversity. What's John's situation here? As he doubts Jesus. Verse 2, he's in prison. He's in prison. Remember, my first heading last week was the fatal danger that persecution brings. Persecution, I said, and suffering more generally, in fact, in the Christian's life. It must not be romanticized. Yes, God often uses it to refine us and to strengthen us, but it also brings with it danger. And it's probably not coincidental that here in our passage, it's while John is being persecuted, it's while John is suffering, that doubt starts to make inroads into him. And this connection then between adversity and doubt, it should produce at least two responses in us. First, it should make us sympathetic toward a suffering brother or sister who in their suffering is wondering whether Christianity really is true after all. I mean, we might think that the questions they are raising are silly and infantile. We might have arguments that could blow those questions out of the water in a moment. But we need to remember it's easy for us to feel like that when our lives are smooth and straightforward. Suffering puts an entirely different complexion on things. And yes, we should still seek to answer those questions and address those doubts in that brother or sister, but not impatiently and not belittlingly, rather sympathetically, recognizing the role that adversity is playing in this believer's loss of confidence. And then secondly, we should be preparing ourselves as much as we can for future suffering. I mean, you might think, I don't need to delve too deeply into why Jesus is God, or why his resurrection is credible, or why his return in the future is sure. I've gotten by for long enough with a very simple faith. I can just continue in that vein. But what if you have an accident one day that leaves you paralyzed for the rest of your life? What if an unexpected and tragic bereavement suddenly occurs in your life? What if your spouse walks out on you for someone else? Who knows what questions and doubts such experiences may suddenly unleash that could overwhelm a simple faith that has never bothered too much about having deep foundations. And so I'm saying, let's be working on deep foundations, preparing ourselves for when adversity and its accompanying doubts may suddenly waylay us. So that's one cause, I'm sure, for John, his adversity. Another cause, his associates. Verse 2, we read, John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. How did he hear in prison about the deeds of the Christ? Well, presumably through these same disciples of his, whom he then sends as messengers to Jesus. Now, we've already met these disciples of John, haven't we, back in chapter 9. And I think it's fair to say that they don't exactly endear themselves to us back there in chapter 9. You remember chapter 9, and before their appearance in that chapter, you have that paralytic and his friends busting a gut to get to Jesus. And you have Matthew rising from his tax booth and wonderfully following after Jesus. And then after the appearance of John's disciples in that chapter, you have the ruler coming and kneeling before Jesus and asking him to raise a dead girl. And you have a woman reckoning that even just a physical touch of Jesus' garment will be enough to heal her of her bleeding. And in the midst of all that then, these disciples of John, by contrast, they just seem so cold, don't they? And they seem so picky and they seem so suspicious in their approach to Jesus. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Chapter 9, verse 14. Apologies to those of you who from north of the border, but P.G. Wodehouse famously wrote, "It's never difficult to distinguish between a Scotsman with a grievance and a ray of sunshine." And you're similarly unlikely then to confuse these disciples of John with a ray of sunshine. They just seem surly fellows, don't they, there in chapter 9. And it makes you wonder then, which deeds of the Christ had they reported back to John? His glorious miracles? Or rather his cavalier attitude to religious disciplines like fasting? Or even if they had reported back to John Jesus' miracles, I wonder how they'd done so. What tone of voice had they used? What spin had they put on Jesus' miracles? I'm saying John's associates with that coolness toward Jesus that comes across there in chapter 9, they probably didn't help John to stay resolute in his faith. They may indeed only have been oxygen to the flame of John's doubts. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we need Christians around us who generally, but especially when our faith is flagging, will encourage us. Not the kind of Christians who see everything as a bit of a grey area and who say, you know, that I think there's a lot of truth in Dawkins' books, even if he is ultimately wrong. They just feed our doubts. We need Christians who love Jesus around us. Christians who will point us to him, who will share a hymn about Jesus with us, or a sermon they've heard about Jesus with us, who will cheer our hearts with Jesus. Those are the associates we need, and those are the associates we need to be to others as well. So there's his adversity causing the doubt, and his associates. And then a third thing, his assumption. His assumption. You see, John had probably assumed that Jesus would purge Israel of wickedness and immorality. I mean, John had said of Jesus, hadn't he, back in chapter 3, verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John had probably assumed that the burning of chaff would be a marked feature of Jesus' earthly ministry. And even supposing then that John's disciples had given John a fair and a balanced assessment of what Jesus had been up to, even that probably would have been problematic to John. Okay, I'm hearing a lot about healings and exorcisms here, and that's all well and good. But I'm not hearing much about judgment. I'm not hearing much about this great purge that I prophesied when I was ministering out there in the wilderness. I'm not hearing much about the burning of chaff. What's going on here? In other words, John was asking to be disappointed by Jesus. John was laying himself open to disillusionment and doubt by harbouring in the first place this unwarranted assumption about Jesus that his ministry would be a fiery and judgmental affair. That assumption had no other source than John's own brain. Jesus was always going to fall short of that. And so I'm saying there was a self-inflicted aspect to John's doubt. It was partly the product of his wrong assumptions about Jesus. And we too can lay ourselves open to doubts by harbouring unwarranted, unbiblical assumptions. Like the assumption, for instance, that Jesus won't allow his people to suffer too much in this world. Or the assumption that Jesus will grant instant victory to his people over their sinful habits and tendencies. Or the assumption that Jesus will definitely regenerate the children, all the children in believing families. And then one day severe suffering comes. Or a sinful habit continues to pose problems. Or a child grows up and shows no signs of regeneration. And we say, well, if this is happening, I'm not sure that Jesus is the real thing after all. But of course, the problem isn't Jesus. The problem is our assumptions about Jesus, that we're wrong in the first place. And so we need to try to make sure then that what we expect Jesus to be and to do is in line with what the Bible says Jesus will be and will do. And so in the first place this morning then, we've examined the doubt here, the reasons for this doubt in our passage. And yes, I've said we may infer a satanic dimension, but we should also take note of these factors hinted in the passage itself: John's adversity, John's associates, and John's assumption. We've examined the doubt. Secondly, let's emulate the doubter. Let's emulate the doubter. And by the doubter then I mean, of course, John. And when I say let's emulate him, then I don't mean let's emulate him in being a doubter. But what I mean is when we do find ourselves doubting, and as I said before, all of us will, probably, at some point. When we do, let's emulate John in the way that he handles his doubt. Here. And specifically notice then that in his doubt, John avoids a couple of pitfalls. First of all, he avoids what I'm going to call a relentless cycle. He avoids a relentless cycle. John could have done nothing about his doubt. He could have just sat in his prison cell, allowing his questions and concerns to go round and round his head in a relentless cycle. Some Christians do that. They just kind of stew in their doubts, never getting to the point of rejecting Jesus, but never really moving on with renewed confidence in him either. John avoids that. He does something. He's proactive here. And that's so important. Actually, I think that when doubt is nagging away at you, one of the best pieces of advice is this: just get on with the Christian life. Just get on with the Christian life. The temptation is to kind of suspend my Christian life until I've sorted this, until I've satisfactorily answered every misgiving, every question that's there in my head. Until I've done that, I've just got to kind of step back and be an invalid from the Christian life for a while. Just get on with the Christian life. Remember how Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13. He writes to Timothy, "Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Those who serve actively in the church, they gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The American preacher Philip Ryken comments, "Assurance of faith does not come through introspection, but through service. Those who labor for the Lord most actively love him most confidently." It's So rather than sitting on your bed grappling with your doubts, go and visit a lonely person in the church. Go along to the prayer meeting and join in the prayer time. Go and write an encouraging email to James and Rachel Swanson. Do something. Endless rumination rarely vanquishes doubt. And so, like John, we need to avoid getting drawn into that debilitating, relentless cycle. He avoids a relentless cycle, but then, secondly, he avoids a rash conclusion. He avoids a rash conclusion. So instead of being drawn into a relentless cycle, John could have gone down the opposite route. Having heard from his disciples that Jesus wasn't conforming to his expectations, he wasn't going around giving what for to all the sinners in the land, having heard that, he could have immediately just written Jesus off. That's it. I'm having nothing more to do with Jesus. He's been discredited. He's clearly not the Messiah that we all thought he was going to be. It's all over. I'm done with Jesus. He could have reacted in that way. But he doesn't. He wants more information. He wants to make further investigations before arriving at any big decision about Jesus. He avoids a rash conclusion. And I just want to say a couple of things in that connection. First, while the New Testament often warns about the way that sin can gradually and almost imperceptibly overcome a believer over a period of time, you know, that drifting referred to in Hebrews 2:1, or that entangling referred to in Hebrews 12:1, while the New Testament certainly warns about that, about the kind of gradual, insidious encroachment that sin can make on a believer's life, the New Testament does also warn about sin kind of suddenly striking, and sin overcoming a believer in that very sudden, overwhelming way. I mean, you think of Paul's image there in that famous passage, Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the evil one's flaming darts, kind of picturing Satan as a sniper lying hidden in the undergrowth, and you're just going along on your merry way, and suddenly this volley of darts comes at you. Or you think of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and the rest of the verse is quite famous, but we miss perhaps the most important bit of it at the start, where he says to the Corinthians, "No temptation has seized you." So here are these Corinthians, and Paul's worried because they're going and taking part in ceremonies at the idol temples in Corinth still. And Paul says to them, look, no temptation has seized you here. You're going out looking for sin. You can't excuse what's going on because we've just been overwhelmed by some tidal wave of temptation. No, you're just going out and you're still calmly eating at these idol temples. You're flirting with danger. No temptation has seized you, he says. But he seems to be implying in saying that is a possibility at least. That for the believer there can be this sudden tsunami of temptation, that we can be seized in an unexpected moment by it. And the temptation then to doubt the truth of the Christian gospel can suddenly seize us in that way. It can come as a flaming dart, quite out of the blue. That seems to be what Donald MacLeod was describing in that extract I quoted earlier. And that suddenness, I think, can leave us vulnerable to making a rash conclusion. I mean, if your property is subjected to low-level vandalism over several months, you know, garden flowers are pulled up and the front gate is dented a bit and that kind of thing, then when one night a brick is thrown at a window, it's unpleasant, but it doesn't turn your world upside down. If, on the other hand, it's always been a peaceful neighbourhood and there's never been anything happen, and then, quite out of the blue, one night a brick is thrown at the window, well, the next day you're putting the house on the market and you're seeking to emigrate to the other side of the world. And I'm saying then that when something is inflicted upon us in a very sudden manner, it can provoke rash conclusions. And then the second thing in this connection, there's a close relationship, is there not, between temperament and temptation. What I mean is this: to some extent, you will probably face different temptations to the person you're sitting next to this morning, because your temperament is different to that of the person sitting next to you this morning. So you're in a restaurant and you order a meal from the menu, and after a while the meal comes and it's not hot enough, it's just lukewarm. And you might then be the kind of person who, in that situation, you go and you remonstrate with the waiter. And after you've remonstrated with the waiter, you want a meeting with the manager. And after a meeting with the manager, you then walk out of that place vowing that you will never, ever darken its doors again. Alternatively, you might be the kind of person who, in that situation, just gets on with eating the dinner anyway. And you think, well, it's probably because it's a Friday night and it's busy in here. That's why the meal hasn't been heated properly. I'll come again and I'll choose a different night of the week and I'll choose a different dish from the menu. Now, if you're that second kind of person, if you have that kind of laid-back, more philosophical temperament, then sudden temptation to doubt the gospel in the way I've just described, temptation seizing you in an unexpected moment, it's probably not going to provoke you into a rash conclusion, because your temperament isn't disposed that way. You have a much more laid-back, philosophical kind of temperament. If, on the other hand, you're the first kind of person, the person who goes and remonstrates with the waiter and all the rest of it, if you have that impetuous, overreactive temperament, then you might watch a Channel 4 documentary one night and it's poo-pooing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could potentially walk away from that television program deciding, well, I'm done with Jesus. It's all a load of nonsense. It's all make-believe. And so we need to be aware of our own temperaments. And if you are the kind of person inclined to make rash conclusions, you need to be particularly vigilant that the temptation to disbelieve the gospel doesn't suddenly seize you and doesn't leave you drawing a very rash and very regrettable conclusion. So John avoids these two pitfalls: the relentless cycle on the one hand, and the rash conclusion on the other. And avoiding these two pitfalls, then what does he do? Well, this is what he does. He takes his doubt to Jesus. He takes his doubt to Jesus. Via these messengers, he effectively says to Jesus, "Jesus, give me clarity." And Jesus gives him clarity. More so, I think, than may immediately be obvious in verse 5, and we'll come to that in a moment. But the important point just now is that Jesus responds. Jesus gives him clarity. Jesus doesn't ignore these messengers, disgusted that John the Baptist should be asking such a question. No, he responds. We sang a few minutes ago, didn't we? "To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that seek thee, Lord Jesus, thou art good." And yes, it may primarily be unbelievers that the hymn writer has in mind there. But it applies to believers too, doesn't it? It applies to believers troubled by doubts. Seek Jesus in your doubts, I'm saying. Go and ask him to help you with your doubts, and you will find that he's good to those that seek him. And why is he? Why is Jesus so responsive and so amenable toward those who come to him with their doubts, toward believers who are struggling in this way, toward John the Baptist and all those ever since, and some of us who have gone to him with our doubts at times in our Christian life? Why is Jesus so good and so kind in those situations? Well, we say it's just his character. He is kind, he is patient, he is gentle, he is pastorally oriented, and of course that's all wonderfully true. But is there not perhaps another reason? And it's this: empathy. Empathy. We talk, don't we, about Jesus' temptations, the temptations of the real man, Jesus Christ. And we all accept then, don't we, that he was tempted. And we perhaps accept then that he was tempted to avoid the cross, to run away from his terrible destiny. And he was tempted to lose his rag with these silly disciples who kept misunderstanding him all the time and letting him down all the time. And he was tempted to turn loaves of bread, to stones into loaves of bread to help him when he was hungry. We accept that there were these kinds of ways in which Jesus was tempted. I wonder whether there are some forms of temptation that we're reluctant to ascribe to Jesus. Sexual temptation, for instance. Or what about the temptation to disbelieve in God? The temptation to disbelieve the creation account in Genesis 1. The temptation to disbelieve the account of the Red Sea crossing. The temptation to dismiss the Old Testament as untrue. I wonder whether we perhaps feel uncomfortable about connecting that temptation with Jesus. Well, if so, it shows how little we've understood Hebrews 4:15, doesn't it? He was tempted in every respect. Every respect. Not he was tempted in most respects, but of course doubting the biblical worldview could never be an issue that Jesus would grapple with. No, he was tempted in every respect. Yet without sin, gloriously, he never succumbed. He didn't disbelieve God, but he was tempted to do so. He was tempted every way that you and I are. He was tempted in this way. And I'm saying that's another reason he's warmly disposed toward people like John the Baptist and toward people like you and me when we doubt. Because he's been there. He's been there himself. He's had to actively resist that temptation. He's had to fight it. He's had to push it away. He's had to bin those thoughts that he could easily dwell on and nurture in his mind. And so go to him like John did when you're doubting. To them that seek thee, thou art good. So let's examine the doubt. Let's emulate the doubter. Thirdly and finally this morning, let's extol the doubted. Let's extol the doubted. And by the doubted, of course, I mean Jesus. He's the one who is doubted here by John. And it's always dangerous with passages like this that we do kind of get entirely caught up with John or whoever, whatever disciple or whoever might be quite focal in the passage. But of course, we must keep coming back to this. What are the Gospels for? They're not to display John the Baptist. They are to display Jesus. Every passage is to display Jesus. This passage is there to display Jesus. So what do we see as we look at Jesus in this passage this morning? Well, just a few things as we close. First of all, the concrete Jesus. The concrete Jesus. So, as we said, he does respond to these messengers. He does take them seriously. But he doesn't respond in this way. He doesn't kind of get into a bit of a flap and say, oh, crumbs, I better go and find some baddies somewhere to strike down in an act of judgment. I better conform myself to these expectations that John has of me. He's wanting a Messiah who will go around judging everyone. Well, I better do a bit of judging then. He doesn't respond that way. This is not a Jesus made of jelly who can be moulded into different shapes according to what John the Baptist might want him to be or someone else might want him to be. This is a concrete Jesus. Such a relevant message for today, isn't it? Where people will find certain things about Jesus rather attractive. But many other things they want to modify. You can't do that. Verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, the me is non-negotiable. That's not up for grabs. I am what I am, Jesus is saying. Blessed is the one who's not offended by that. You have me on these terms, or you don't have me at all. And so my job this morning as a preacher is not to ask you, well, what kind of Jesus would you like? This is not a Build-A-Bear workshop like in Phoenix, where you go and you choose what sort of animal you want and what clothes you want it to be wearing and all the rest of it, and then pay a small mortgage in order to purchase a thing. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of Paul's letters, the Jesus of John's visions, that's who he is. He's unadaptable, he's unmodifiable, he's unalterable. Will you have him? That's my question. Not what kind of Jesus do you want me to try and manipulate for you, but will you have this Jesus? Will you have him on his terms? The concrete Jesus. Secondly, the candid Jesus. The candid Jesus. So there in verse 6, he says these words, and I think quite a few of the versions have it as the ESV does, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's a poor translation. I mean, offended is a very weak word in our society today, isn't it? Everyone's offended by everything today. And if you're going to go down that route at all of kind of an emotional reaction, which is what that implies, you'd be better to transliterate the Greek word, which would mean scandalized. The Greek verb is scandalizo. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. And you know how then, if you're scandalized by something, if you go to the theater and you watch a performance and you're scandalized by the language that's been used, or the violence, the sexual content, then what do? You walk out. And that's the idea here. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized to the point of walking out on me. So that's why the NIV, I think, has it best here. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. That's what Jesus means. He's, the same word has been used back in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Famous verses, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, again, causes you to be scandalized, causes you to fall away. That's what Jesus means, isn't it, there? He's saying if your right eye is causing you to sin in such a way, it's leading you to hell, it's pulling you away from me completely, then pluck it out. And Jesus is saying here, blessed is the one who does not fall away from me completely. And of course, the striking thing is then that he's saying this in the context of John the Baptist. It's John he has in mind. John's the one who presumably Jesus is implying is in danger somewhat of falling away because I'm not conforming to his messianic ideals. And that should concern us surely this morning. That if John could be in danger of falling away from Jesus, which of us can say, I'm invulnerable? I'm far too strong and mature and long-standing a Christian to be in any danger of that. There's no place for complacency, is there, in the Christian life? I've used the illustration before of that phrase that's often used in football. You know, Newcastle are too big to go down. I follow a football club that has gone down and down and down over the last few years, and every time that's been said, you know, we're playing now all these little village teams, we're too big to go down, and we keep going down. And we can think of ourselves, well, I'm too big to need to take seriously the warnings of Hebrews. None of us is too big. We could all go down, and we need to be vigilant. We need to be pressing on. We need to be ensuring that we are trusting daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. The concrete Jesus, the candid Jesus, thirdly, the consistent Jesus. The consistent Jesus. He does help John. We said that. But it's interesting how he does so. He doesn't help John by kind of zapping John with some doubt-busting laser beam that will just kind of go magically into his mind and clear all the doubts away. He doesn't even go and stand outside John's prison cell and shout, "John, stand on a stool and look out of the window. I'm going to perform a miracle out here that you can actually watch." He doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he sends a message to John. John's doubts can be answered and removed, but they will be answered and removed through him hearing the message of Jesus' deeds. And that's how Jesus operates, isn't it? It's consistent with verse 1. What's he doing there? He's going around teaching and preaching. That's how Jesus works, through his word, through the message. And it's how he still works today. He works through his word, through the message of his deeds. Not through zapping our minds magically. And it's why then, yes, as I said earlier, in our doubts we need to go to him in prayer, but as well as prayer we need this book. We need to be going to the Gospels, we need to be going to the Scriptures, because that's where he'll answer the prayer, and that's where he will remove our doubts, through us hearing again and immersing ourselves again in the message of who Jesus is. John Gresham Machen was a great biblical scholar of the early 20th century, and when he was a student he studied under liberal professors who were passionate about the miracles being fictional and all the rest of it. And he was hearing this stuff day after day, and it wore him down and troubled him. And often he would go home from a day in the lecture theatre really questioning, really doubting, really concerned, and he would go and sit in his bed. And he would turn to Mark's Gospel and he would read Mark's Gospel through from beginning to end. He said, this is why God has given us one short Gospel, so that it can be read through in a single sitting. And he found every time he did that, the doubt started to evaporate as he heard the message again, this credible, uninventable message of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray for Jesus to remove our doubts, but go to the place where he will remove our doubts. The concrete Jesus, the candid Jesus, the consistent Jesus, finally the colossal Jesus. The colossal Jesus. It's interesting then that in his answer, Jesus' answer in verse 5 there, he seems to be alluding quite closely to the passage we read earlier on today, Isaiah 35. He echoes the language there. It's very close, the parallels. He adds some things, but he does echo the language. That yields a couple of interesting things. First of all, there in Isaiah 35, God is the one who comes and saves his people, and the healing of the diseased is the sign. And so Jesus seems to be claiming that he's God. He's the God of Isaiah 35. But the other interesting thing is that in Isaiah 35, we have judgment mentioned. Verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. So judgment is mentioned in Isaiah 35. But in Isaiah 35, judgment, the judgment of the wicked, it's a footnote, isn't it? To this much bigger thing that is being done and is taking place. And I wonder whether Jesus is saying, look, John, this is your problem. You're not wrong about the winnowing fork in my hand. You're not wrong that chaff are going to be burnt. You're not wrong I'm going to judge the wicked. But you've made that too big. You've made it out of proportion. You've made that an end in itself. That's only a footnote to something bigger I'm doing. Yes, I must. I must banish those who have rejected me. But what I'm really doing is something way bigger than that. And Isaiah 35 talks, doesn't it, about Eden being restored, and the wilderness turning into a fertile, fruitful place. The disaster of Genesis 3 being undone effectively. Jesus is saying, that's what I have come to do. Judging the wicked is only one little part of that much bigger thing. You've made me too small, John. You've had flashes of me being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you've reduced me and made me too small. I'm just a purger of the wicked. And that's my final question this morning then. Do we have a big Jesus? The colossal Jesus? The Jesus of Isaiah 35? The Jesus who restores the universe? Come to that Jesus. Amen.